This morning, Acts chapter 13. We're going to be in really just a lot of, covering a ton of Old Testament history and covering a fair amount of the New Testament as well. But so far in Acts, we're in 13. So far in Acts, we have covered Jesus' resurrection in the first chapter. We've seen the Holy Spirit come. We've seen the gospel go out through Jerusalem, then through Judea, then through Samaria. And then we're going to start, and we've started seeing Gentiles be converted to the faith as well. Not just Jews, not just cultural Jews and Jewish converts, but now we've started to see Gentiles come to the faith. And so last week, Pat preached really, really well, talked about opposition ramping up as well, that it was first just verbal opposition in the first few chapters, and now there's legitimate persecution. There's people being imprisoned and killed in the Roman Empire at this point, and that was in chapter 12. And so last week, Pat again preached that Paul and Barnabas confront a false teacher, they convert a proconsul or a leader in Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus. So now, this week, these same guys, Paul and Barnabas, are going to head to Antioch, which is in Turkey. It's a different Antioch than the one they were sent out from. That one's in Syria, modern-day Syria. But they're going to be heading out to a different Antioch, and they're going to be preaching. Paul's going to be preaching his very first recorded sermon. So I have kind of a weird task of preaching a sermon on a sermon today. It's kind of an odd thing. So today, 13 through 43, verses 13 through 43 of Acts chapter 13, we'll see Paul's sermon broken down into two main parts. The first section, verses 16 through 37, we'll see that Jesus fulfills redemptive history, and then the second part is that so we should follow him. So Jesus fulfills redemptive history, so we should follow him. Very simple, but again, I think we'll see pretty quickly that it'll be a lot more complex than meets the eye as we get involved. So let me pray for our time. And let's dive right on in. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the work that your son accomplished on the cross. We praise you for the mission that he has sent us on. We praise you for the mission that we have to go, to make disciples, to preach your gospel, to make converts, to bring hope to the nations. So, Father, I pray that today we make much of you with the preaching of your word. I pray that we make much of you during this time, and I pray that you will be seen as glorious, as sovereign, and as good. So, Father, I pray that this time is for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right. So the first couple of verses, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, we're going to see just kind of an introduction here, just a transition from a transition in traveling to Antioch. So I'll read those verses for us right quick. Verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. So if you're a geography mind at all, if you know anything about the Middle East or Mediterranean Sea at all, Paul and Barnabas and John, who's actually Mark, his other name is Mark, he's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark in the Bible, they're all setting sail from Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea, and they're sailing north and west toward the coast of Turkey. Then John, Mark, leaves them, and they head north from the coast of Turkey into the mountainous region of Galatia. If you know the Bible book of Galatians, that region, Galatia, in the center, western central Turkey. And so Pisidian Antioch is the city that they arrive at. This is a Roman colony. It's an autonomous, it's a regional hub for Galatia. So it's kind of like Springfield. It's not a capital city necessarily of the whole region, but it's a really important area in this particular region. So, and if you know, Paul actually refers to this journey in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, verse 13 of Galatians. Paul says that he was ill, he was sick in some way, and that's what kept him in Galatia, in this region, to preach. So he comes down with probably some kind of form of malaria, some kind of sickness that keeps him here, and now he's preaching in this instance. And we don't know, and one of the questions that I kind of had, we don't really know why John Mark leaves, but we do know from Acts 15 that Paul considered it desertion. He criticizes Mark because he leaves the mission. It's possible that that Mark or John was jealous that Paul was starting to take the lead over Barnabas. If you remember, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin, so you might be jealous that now kind of Paul is starting to take center stage. He's starting to lead the mission a little bit more than Barnabas was. It's possible that there's a shift in leadership. It's possible that he wasn't prepared for a journey over these mountain passes. It's possible there's all kinds of possibilities. We don't know why he ends up leaving the mission, but we do know that there's significant tension from that. Now, all that's by the wayside. Let's go in verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul and Barnabas head to the synagogue. That's kind of their tradition. They go and they're invited to share a word of encouragement. Remember, if you remember, Paul is, at this point, a Christian. He's a pastor. He's been spreading the gospel. He's a church planter. But he's also an extremely well-known Jewish scholar. He's extremely well-known. So they recognize him coming in, and they say, "Hey, Paul, do you got a word for us?" This Jewish synagogue, this gathering of Jewish people saying, "Hey, Paul, what do you have to say to us?" Consider the situation. It's actually very, I was thinking about this, it's actually very similar to the Fairbanks. Synagogues in the day were actually more like community centers that also held some, kind of like a Saturday service, not Sunday service, but Saturday services for their Jewish folks in the community. But they were an area where people had meetings, they were an area where people had dinners together. Very similar to the Fairbanks, very similar to what happens here in this building throughout the week. So, but then they gather on Saturday, Paul comes in and is invited to preach. Normally, they read from the Pentateuch and the prophets, or the first five books of the Old Testament and the rest of the Old Testament as well. Then they'd have a message of exhortation. So Paul begins to preach this sermon during this time of exhortation. They invite him to preach, and he comes up and begins to talk about what he has to say. Now, Paul's sermon has its own flow. It's got its own, he's got its own arc to it. It's got its own structure to it. But I want to kind of mess with it a little bit for our purposes today, and I hope you'll see why in about like 6 hours when I'm done. But we'll see verses 16 through 37, we'll see that Jesus fulfills redemptive history. And if you don't know what redemptive history means, we'll get to that in a second. And then verses 38 through 43, that we should follow him as a result. Because Jesus fulfills redemptive history, we should follow him faithfully. So here we go. Jesus fulfills redemptive history, verses 16 through 37. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." So this is the book of Exodus. If you don't know, this is like in one sentence the entire book of Exodus. And just to kind of catch you up historically in context, in Genesis, God creates the world and then tells us about the first few generations of humans. Then starting in chapter 12, so that's the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Starting in chapter 12, we zero in on this guy named Abram, whose name's changed to Abraham. And God calls him from Ur and promises him several things. He promises him, one, that he would have land, so Canaan or the promised land. Second one, that he would have descendants who live in that land, who inhabit that land. And then three, that all the world would be blessed through his offspring. So Abraham then has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob himself has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph, the guy with the coat of many colors, if you know that, or the Technicolor coat of many colors, if you're familiar with Broadway. Starting in Genesis 37, we see that Joseph is special. He has dreams. He gets sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And after a long series of events, works his way up to be a very powerful person in Egypt. I'm covering like 40-something chapters of Scripture at this point. But then God brings Joseph's family down to Egypt and reunites them. So Joseph's family, the Hebrews, the Israelites, are in Egypt. They're down there. 400 years later, Joseph's family, the Israelites or Hebrews, have a lot of babies. And then an evil Pharaoh comes to power in Egypt who hates the Israelites. Then we can see in this text, in verse 17, that's where our text dovetails to get today. In verse 17, we see Israel crying out to God, God sending Moses to lead Israel to freedom and to the promised land. So God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt. He's going to bring them into the promised land eventually. That's how he's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Eventually, in Exodus, we see that God frees Israel from Egypt through the 10 plagues, the last of which is the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt, known as the Passover. And we see that Israel crosses the Red Sea into the desert, into wandering in the desert in the Sinai Peninsula. Then, verse 18 in our text today, God then gives Israel the law at Mount Sinai, and they journey toward the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan that's inhabited by pagan people. Through a series of events, they spend 40 years in the desert and then begin their conquest of the promised land. They cross over the Jordan River, they begin taking over the promised land bit by bit and inhabiting that land. So that whole section covers the books of Numbers and of Deuteronomy. In our text today, verse 19, and after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So now, if you're following with me in the Old Testament, we've gone Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy now. Now we turn into Joshua. Now we come to the book of Joshua. Joshua takes over as Israel's leader when Moses dies, and then Joshua leads the conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land, and Israel begins settling it. 450 years. 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and 10 years worth of conquest. Now, 450 years later, here we are. So after the conquest is finished, God raises up regional leaders called judges. That's the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And then the last judge, the very final judge in that book, or it actually starts over in 1 Samuel, is also a prophet named Samuel. And at this point in Israel's history, Israel has gotten tired of having judges. They've gotten tired of having regional leaders. They want a king themselves. They want a king to be just like the other nations, who can unify them and who will give them an identity. So then verse 21 in our text today. Then they asked for a king. Then Israel asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So this is all told in the book of 1 Samuel. So we're all the way through the book of 1 Samuel. We're working our way through the Old Testament, moving strong. You guys with me, or is this just like not cool? Yeah, okay. All right, we'll keep rolling. Doesn't matter. All right. So Samuel anoints Saul, king of Israel, and through a series of events, God removes him, and Samuel anoints David to replace Saul, the first king. So David then is coming in. He's the king. He's unique. The text, the Bible tells us that David is a man after God's own heart. It's a very unique terminology, very unique way of saying something about David and his motivations and his soul there. So God then also makes specific promises to David about his offspring, about what's going to come in David's descendants in his future. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The gist of that prophecy is that David will have an offspring that will have an everlasting kingdom. So here's the question. We've talked about a ton of scripture, and I've glossed over it in ways that I couldn't even imagine. Like, I didn't even do it justice. But why is Paul doing this? Why is he hammering the Old Testament with these people? They're in church. They're Jewish people. They know the Old Testament. They hear it read every single Sunday, every single Saturday. And they actually have it on a three-year rotation. So they read the entire Old Testament every 3 years. These people know what's going on. Why is Paul doing this? See, back in Genesis, God promises Abraham that he will have many children, and that through his descendants, the whole world will be blessed. In 1 Samuel, God provides a human king for Israel, but when that guy fails, God promises an everlasting king, capital K, king, to be one of David's descendants. So we have two promises. The world will be blessed, and David's heir, at some point, will be an everlasting king. These are two very important promises that relate to the Old Testament figure called the Messiah. And at this point, I really haven't said anything that would disagree with a lot of Jewish folks. This is a pretty Jewish sermon that I have preached up to this point. But here is the difference. See, Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. It's translated into Greek as Christ. So these promises that we're talking about, this Messiah figure, is Jesus? Is Jesus Christ of Nazareth the Messiah of the Old Testament? Now this, here's where it gets weird if you're Jewish. So if you're Jewish, I'm sorry. If you're Christian, here we go. Here's where we start tuning in. This may be all second nature to you. This may be like, okay, yeah, so Jesus is the Messiah. Great. Fantastic. Next point, got it. But consider Paul's audience. Consider that you may have heard this many times already, but being a first century Jew and looking for this foretold Messiah, you have no idea what's coming. Consider what it would be like to be longing for this Messiah to show up. Consider how long Israel has waited, generations, for generations, for centuries they have waited. It's been more than 2,000 years since the very first prophecy to Abraham. 2,000 years. Israel has seen kings come and go. They've seen prophets raise up and die. They've seen their kingdom crumble into civil war and then be ransacked by foreign powers. We've seen the temple in Jerusalem destroyed. The promised land is now inhabited by people who don't know or care about God. They've been sent into exile and dispersed all over the known world in an effort to destroy their culture and their history. And then, at the end of all that, they had silence for 400 years. After Malachi, the very last prophet in the Old Testament, after he writes his book, which is arguably, depending on who you ask, 400 to 440 BC, we don't see anything come onto the scene until John the Baptist, a few years before Jesus is born, which is 0 AD. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry, but yeah, 0 AD. It's actually a little bit before that, but it's neither here nor there. Got to keep moving. 400 years without guidance, 400 years without correction or encouragement, 400 years adrift spiritually. But one of the last things that Malachi writes about is this forerunner, this person who will announce the Messiah. Prophet who will announce the coming Messiah. We know this Messiah to be Jesus because we can look back in history and see it, but the Jews at the time didn't have that luxury. So what Paul is going to do in this next few minutes is he's going to start connecting some dots for them. So, we've seen redemptive history. Now let's see it fulfilled in Jesus. This is where Paul is going to move for the next few verses. We'll start in verse 23 here. 23 through 37 is where we'll go. So Paul says, of this man, that's David, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So we see that Jesus is the promised offspring. Jesus is the one foretold. He's David's offspring that was promised, and John the Baptist was his forerunner. So now Paul is going to tell the account of Jesus' trial, execution, and resurrection. And that's all recorded in the first four books of the Bible, first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So starting in verse 26, we'll see the message of salvation. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, so there's the Old Testament connection. He's saying, hey, brothers, family of Abraham, Jewish people, here is our history. Now we're going to talk about how this is fulfilled. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So he is the message of this salvation. Jesus is the message of this salvation. That Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that God told us about, and that he promised in hundreds of ways in the Old Testament. And the people in Jerusalem who were looking for him didn't recognize him. When Jesus comes on the scene, he's this rabbi. He's this guy who's leading these ragtag group of weird disciples. And he's preaching this message that really makes the Pharisees mad, that really makes the religious rulers mad in his day. So they didn't recognize him. They didn't accept who he was. So they essentially lynched him. They had this ridiculous midnight trial. They tried to accuse him. They drummed up all these people who lied about their interactions with him. They couldn't even find any of those charges that would stick. So they finally got so frustrated and so mad with him that they had him executed. They handed him over to the Romans to execute him because they couldn't execute him themselves. He was brutally beaten. He was mocked. He was made to carry his own cross, which he was nailed to. He was led up to the top of the hill just outside of Jerusalem and crucified. And then he died. There was an earthquake and darkness in the middle of the day, and his body was taken down and laid in a rich man's tomb. This is all recorded in the Gospels. Guards were posted outside of the sealed door, but a couple of days later, the door was open, the guards were unconscious, and Jesus was gone. His body was missing. And an angel was sitting there telling the witnesses, "He's not here. He's going before you to Galilee, so go meet him there." You see, one of the precious things about this story is that death couldn't hold Jesus because sin was not in him. He died to pay the debt of sin for God's people, even though he was sinless. And he appeared to his disciples and many crowds for 40 days. He announced the message of his salvation, and then he ascended into heaven where he sits now at the right hand of God the Father. And the message of this salvation is for you, if you will have it. This last few minutes that I've been rambling, a little bit over-caffeinated, I've been rambling about the New Testament and the Old Testament. This message of salvation is for you. Your sin, your debt, paid. Your life, redeemed. Your soul, secured for an eternity in heaven. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of Paul, so forgive me. Paul goes on to mention three specific Old Testament verses for his Jewish audience. So these prophecies fulfilled. The first one is Psalm 2:7, quoted in verse 32 in our text today in Acts 13. So Paul says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul is making the connection here that God, the God's son, Jesus, is the Messiah. So the promise to Abraham that all the world would be blessed in his offspring, the promise to David that his offspring would rule an everlasting kingdom, those are fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. And the evidence is that the Holy Spirit conceiving or begetting in Mary a virgin, a baby boy. So Psalm 2:7, talking about the Messiah in original Jewish context, talking about the Messiah is now directly linked to Jesus here. The second prophecy is Isaiah 55:3, referenced in verse 34. Let's read that. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" So we see then that the descendants of David get the blessing of David. What's interesting here is that the "you" is plural. It says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That's a plural "you." So I will give y'all, for my fellow Texans or fellow Southerners, I will give y'all the holy and sure blessings of David. That means the promises that God made to David are being passed to his descendants, which is weird, because if you know anything about Isaiah, he's writing 200 years after David's dead. So David has passed on. He's died 200 years prior. Isaiah is writing and saying, "I will give you the blessings of David." So for Isaiah's audience, the blessing is still alive because the Messiah is coming. The blessing is still alive because the Messiah is coming. We have this foretold figure, this person who's going to come in and be the promise. He is then the answer. He is the reason for hope. So Paul is bringing this in. He's saying that the blessing is still alive because the Messiah is still alive. The everlasting kingdom of Jesus is alive and well because our King Jesus is alive and well. Let's keep moving. Psalm 16:10, it's in verse 35 here. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So we see that Jesus is the uncorrupted Holy One. In Jewish history, this is a messianic text as well. We know it can't be David because David died and his body was buried and he saw decay, he saw corruption. But this Messiah did not see corruption because he was resurrected. So the one who raised up David to be king also raised up Christ from the dead to be the answer to this prophecy. So, if I've lost you, you're probably in good company. But to recap these Old Testament references, the Messiah, Jesus, is God's son. That's Psalm 2. He's alive and well. He's also the fulfilling the promise to David that he will have an everlasting kingdom. That's Isaiah 55. And then as the resurrected Messiah, he leads us on the path of life and keeps us secure. That's in Psalm 16. So, let's move to the next section here. We've seen that Jesus fulfills redemptive history. He is the answer of the Messiah. So, now, verses 38 through 43, so we should follow him. That's Paul's goal. And that's our goal here this morning, that we should follow this Jesus. So verse 38, let's see where Paul goes and see what happens. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is a reality. Under the law of Moses, people had to offer sacrifices to God for their sins. They had to offer a bull or a goat or doves or grain. You can read Leviticus and figure out what all they had to do. They had to kill a bunch of stuff. They were sending a ton of cash and seeing a bunch of blood pour from the altar in the Old Testament. The reality, though, is that while making sacrifices shows faith and sincerity, it doesn't actually take away the sin. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls cannot atone, cannot pay for sin. So all these sacrifices aren't actually accomplishing anything as far as atoning for sin. The faith that they exercise in making these sacrifices is credited to them as righteousness. But that faith is what gets them to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who atones for their sin. Jesus on the cross is what deals with sin. And this forgiveness for sins is for me and it's for you. It's that brokenness that we feel and the brokenness that we don't. That sins committed against you and sins that you've committed against others. Those sins can be washed clean, can be made right, can be atoned for. One of my favorite hymns is Rock of Ages, and I don't know if you guys like it or not. I don't know if you're old school like me. I love Rock of Ages. One of my favorite lines, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Save from wrath, make me pure. Atonement, satisfaction. So if you're a Christian this morning, know that your sins are forgiven. And if you have trouble thinking that you're good enough, if you as a Christian think that you're not good enough for God's grace, or that your sins are too bad, and if you're not the right kind of person, I want you to do this. Look in your Bible and study the Gospels, and just look up every single time that Jesus tells somebody that their sins are forgiven. Just look at the stories. Look at the people that he's talking to. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, go and look and see what kind of people he's saying that to. I think you'll be in good company if you do that. If you think your sins are too bad, consider the people that Jesus forgives. So what we also see in this text, what Paul also goes on to say, is that the forgiveness of sins brought by the blood of Christ also brings freedom. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just forgiveness, but he gives us freedom with it as well. Freedom. It's a freedom greater than the law of Moses, which may not really ring true with us as Christians in 21st century Springfield, Missouri, but it certainly would hit home with a Jewish audience. Freedom from sacrifices, freedom from purity laws, freedom from kosher living, freedom from this weight of living and trying to achieve purity. So for us, that means freedom from despair, freedom from cycles of sin, freedom from brokenness that plagues humanity, freedom from fear. Think about that. We don't really think, you don't really think that you're afraid of a lot of things necessarily, but consider where does fear enter your life? With your kids, your future, your job, your income, your house, your car, people in this room, your family? Where does fear enter into your life? And this is freedom that's greater than that fear. Freedom that's greater than the fear of death. Freedom from worrying about what the world thinks. Freedom from not knowing why you were put on this planet. Freedom from a life of insignificance. Or if you know Ecclesiastes, vanity, this breath that fades away so quickly. Freedom, freedom from vanity. Freedom from a life that leads to a casket and nothing more. Freedom from being dominated by sin and being put under its boot. Freedom from domination by sin. It's not just freedom from those things, it's also freedom to something. Freedom to hope. Freedom to worship freely. And to worship the only one who is worthy of worship. Freedom to worship freely. Freedom to have true joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. Freedom to live a life of true significance, of eternal significance. Freedom to live in humble obedience because that's how we were wired to live. Freedom to speak the glories of our risen Savior. And freedom of the wrath, freedom from the wrath of God. Freedom from eternal punishment. And that's where Paul takes the next turn here. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's quoting Habakkuk 1:5, and I don't know if the last time you guys were in Habakkuk, but if you know the context, God is talking about a coming judgment on the faithless. He's talking about sending judgment onto people who do not call on his name in faith. It's a judgment on those who ignored the prophetic warnings. And what he's talking about is, in history, we know as that as the Babylonian exile, God sends pagan nations to come in and just ransack Israel and scatter their people all over the planet and take them over because they were disobedient. So what Paul is saying here, he's using this text to warn of eternal punishment. He's kind of using a turn of phrase a little bit to talk about this. He's throwing back to Habakkuk, who had this coming judgment on Israel, but he's saying that this judgment is coming eternally for his hearers, for his audience that day. There will be a great judgment on all who reject or ignore the gospel. Paul is warning us of eternal punishment of hell for those who do not follow Jesus. So my encouragement to you today is that we should follow Jesus and avoid that punishment. Now, this is where Paul's sermon ends, but we get to see what's really cool is we get to see the aftermath. We get to see what happens the next couple of verses after at this synagogue. So verse 42, we'll see the response of the faithful. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So we see two faithful responses in these verses. The first one is asking for more teaching. They're wanting to learn more. They're wanting to know God more deeply, to be united around what around God's will for their lives. They're asking for more. They're begging that Paul would come back and preach to them again. They're begging to hear the gospel again and again and again. And the second way that they respond is by following faithful men. And these faithful men urge them to continue to, quote unquote, continue in the grace of God. So I want to spend a few minutes talking about what that means for us today. What does it look like for us to continue in the grace of God? What is the purpose of God in our generation? Verse 36, I'll go back up to verse 36 and kind of show you where I'm working. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. In one sense, we can say for us today, 21st century Springfield, Missouri, us, the purpose of God in our generation is the same for all generations, and that is to know him, to worship him, and to tell others about him. That's all generations, all times. That never stops being relevant, depending on time period, depending on culture. You can see that happen. That command, that commission is still valid in the Middle Ages. It's still valid in the 500s and 600s. It's still valid, 1800s. It's still valid 30 years ago. It's still valid today. That call to know Jesus, to worship him, and to tell others about him is true of all Christians, of all times, in all places. But what's your purpose? Specifically, you, this room, 21st century Springfield, Missouri. We know that you need to worship him, to know him, and to tell others about him. Okay. But what's your purpose? What would God have you do in this generation? Don't be enslaved to it. Don't be enslaved to our culture. Don't be enslaved to this generation. Be free through Christ and through Scripture. It's okay to engage culture. It's great to engage culture. It's great to be on, I guess it's kind of good, I guess, maybe it's not great to be on social media. It's okay to be on social media. It's okay to engage in our culture. It's okay to be involved, and I would encourage you to. But if you're going to follow every cultural movement, every idea that comes along, every new philosophy that comes out, every new theological guru that comes out and says something new about the Bible, beware of that. You're also going to be very exhausted, because that's exhausting to have to reinvent yourself every 10 years or so. Consider how our culture changes. Consider fashion, consider technology, consider all the politics, consider the difference in the conversation that we are having now as a society versus the conversation that we were having in the 70s and 80s, versus the conversation that we were having in the 50s and the 60s, versus the conversation that we were having in the 20s and the 30s, versus the conversation we were having in the 1860s, versus the conversation we were having in the 1820s. I'm sorry, I'm getting back in the mothballs of some of y'all's brains, but consider the way that culture changes so readily, so rapidly, so quickly, so at people's whims. Consider how quickly our politicians and religious leaders have changed their minds just in the last 3 years on sexual ethics, on politics. Just to keep up with that, you have to be just exhausted. So my encouragement to you today, brothers and sisters, is to be free from that. Do not be enslaved to culture. Do not be enslaved to this generation. Be free in Christ. Rest on the promises of God in Scripture. Rest on Scripture itself. This does not change. The God who wrote it does not change. Don't be enslaved to our culture that changes every 30 minutes. Don't be enslaved to our culture that changes with every Twitter hashtag or every news story that comes out on Facebook. So serve but do not be enslaved. And also, don't run away from it. There's a lot of people who just run away from culture, who let the world shut them up, let the world muzzle them, or turn them into cowards. Don't let the world turn you into a coward. Don't let the bully pulpit of people who do not know Jesus silence you about your Savior. You know the truth of God. You know the everlasting truth that was delivered to us. You know the salvation at work in you. That should not turn you into a coward. Nobody should silence that. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. And lest we forget, the gospel is at work in you. Do not be ashamed of the work that's being done in you. Do not be ashamed. Don't be turned into a coward by our culture. Don't run away from our culture. Serve it, and serve without shame. So how do we serve? How do we serve the culture without being enslaved to it? How do we serve it without shame? We serve by sharing our lives and by making disciples. We share our life, share your spiritual gifts, share your struggles, share your joys. Be in life together with brothers and sisters in the faith and make disciples. Lead and serve the next generation by making disciples and shaping them. Consider the world that our children will inherit. Consider the world that these little guys will inherit when we're gone. Consider what's coming for them culturally. Consider what's coming for them. What waves will they have to overcome? What challenges will they face? What challenges are we facing that our parents couldn't even figure out, didn't even know were coming? So how are we going to prepare this next generation to face the challenges that they'll face, the challenges that we can't even imagine? How are we going to prepare them? How are we going to lead them? How are we going to make disciples of them so they can face these challenges with the bedrock knowledge of Scripture and of truth that's in them? I would encourage you to not be selfish. Don't spend your resources on things that are only going to entangle your heart and entangle your affections in this world. Spend your resources, invest what you have, your time, your money, your belongings, whatever it is, your home, your relationships, invest those things for generational impact, for eternal impact. Make disciples. Store up treasure in heaven where nothing else fades away. Don't store up treasures on earth where you can lose them or where they will decay or where at the very, very least, someday they will burn. Store up treasures in heaven and serve the next generation by sharing your life, by making disciples. And I would encourage you also to serve for the rest of your life. Live the rest of your life serving. Whether you've got a couple of years left, whether you've got 30 minutes left, whether you've got decades left, spend the rest of it serving. And when you give that breath of God back, when that breath of God that he put in us, the breath of life that he has put in us, when you surrender that back to him, if you know Ecclesiastes, you know what I'm talking about, when you surrender your breath back to the God who gave it to you, let it be in worship. Let it be an exhausted worship. But let it be in worship. Not in begrudging, I wish I had spent more time checking email, wish I'd spent more time doing whatever, wish I'd made more money. Let it be in worship. And enter into his rest. Look forward to hearing, well done, good and faithful, what? Servant. Enter into your master's joy. Serve. And enter into joy. So the purpose of our generation, we kind of come full circle. Maybe it's a really ragged, messed up circle, but it's a circle. The purpose of our generation is to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of redemptive history and to follow him faithfully.